I want you, first of all, to thank you for having me today. It takes a lot of courage to invite someone that you don't know and you haven't heard, and maybe after you do, you won't have them back again. Elizabeth and I are from Northern Ireland originally, 10 miles from the city of Belfast. We grew up in the same town, just a few blocks from each other, and didn't know each other until we were 16 years old. We met, and 4 years later got married, had a son just over a year after that, and when he was about a year and a half, we came to Canada, 1969. We picked up your accent really quickly, as you can tell, and we went back this year in May for 3 weeks to try to get our accent back again because we knew we were losing it. And when we got there, we realized we had lost it. I never heard people talk so funny in all my life. And we laughed because we thought, did we used to talk like this? We had a really good time. I still have 3 brothers living in Ireland. We moved to Sarnia just 3 years ago. We fellowship with the believers at Divine Street Chapel. And unlike you folks here, they're mostly older people. I kind of smiled one Lord's Day after the breaking of bread. One of the older brothers that sits across the aisle from me, I usually greet him first on a Lord's Day morning, shake his hand. And one morning I said to him, or he said to me, "How are you, David?" I said, "For an old fella, I'm not too bad." He laughed. He says, "Old? You're just a young fella." I said, "Well, Bruce, I'll tell you something. I don't know if any of the older folks here remember years and years ago, there was shoes for men. They were called alligator shoes. They looked like crocodile skin. Some of you are shaking your heads. You remember them. I remember them too, and I said to Bruce, "Well, I know I'm getting old. When people are looking at me and admiring my alligator shoes, and I'm really standing on my bare feet." Anyways, it is nice to be with you, and I want to read one verse with you in Psalm 87. Really enjoyed your singing. I always enjoy good singing. Psalm 87 and verse 6. "The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there." As we're reminded this morning, think of that. Think of that. "The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there." There. Growing up with the assemblies in the north of Ireland, there were elders that took a real godly interest in us as young Christians, and there were a lot of young believers in the assembly that I was associated with. And almost every Lord's Day evening, because there were so many assemblies in the north of Ireland, I used to say there was many assemblies as pubs, and there was a lot of them. So these elders would be away almost every Sunday night preaching the gospel, and they would take one of the young Christians, one of the young brethren from the assembly with them. And I remember one man told me, "When you go somewhere for the very first time, people don't know you, don't know anything about you. It's always a good thing to tell them how God saved you." And I've kind of stuck by that. So you'll have to forgive me today if for the next 35 minutes I tell you how I became a Christian. We have one granddaughter. I think she's going to be, is it 14 this November? 15? But when she was about 8 years old or so, for years my wife used to pick her up after school on a Wednesday and bring her to our home. And I would take her home in the evening, usually around 7 o'clock. It was a 10-minute drive. So she always spent the day with Grandma every Wednesday. And I remember when she was about 8 years old, taking her home one evening. She's sitting in the back seat of the car, and she said to me, "Grandpa, did you live in the olden days?" Well, they were doing something about genealogies at school, I think. I said, "Well, Rachel, where I lived, where I grew up, it was a tiny little house. There were 7 kids in our family. I'm right in the middle. I got 2 brothers and a sister older and 2 brothers and a sister younger." And I said, "For instance, there was no hydro in the house, no electricity. There were little gas lamps that our parents used to light in the evening. Matter of fact, what you would call your hydro poles, those poles were still gas. I can remember as a kid the man coming around on his bicycle in the evenings just before it got dark. And with a hook, he would open up a glass window and put up the thing and light the gas lamp. And they would come in the mornings and put it out." And I said, "We had no running water in our house. I remember the pump in the street. I remember as a kid going with the bucket, the old steel bucket or whatever it was made from, and going to the pump and pumping the water into the bucket and bring it home. We had no stove to cook on. Things were cooked on over the fire, the old coal fire, and there were rings that you kind of turned in over the fire. That's where the water was boiled. Saturday night was bath night. And there was an old galvanized tub that they sat on top of a table. And if you were the first to get a bath, you were lucky because you got clean water. The rest followed you. So there was always a bit of a fight for first one to go in the bathtub on a Saturday night. There was an outside toilet." And I was telling my granddaughter about all these things, what it was like when I was a child to grow up in a home like that in the north of Ireland. Matter of fact, all of the houses still had the shutters on them. Because during the war, during the bombing, the Germans would come over night after night and trying to bomb the shipyard and the aircraft factory in Belfast. I think they hit everything else but that. And so shutters were in every home and they were closed at night so that no light would reflect into the streets. So that as the bombers coming over couldn't detect cities. And again, I was telling my granddaughter all of these things that happened as I grew up as a child. And finally she said to me, "Grandpa, you should be dead. Did Grandma grow up like that?" I said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, she was in the same town. Well, Grandma should be dead too." Wonderful what comes through the mind and out of the mouth of a child. But one thing I'm thankful for, I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. My mom and dad were both saved. Mind you, they were still fairly new Christians. They hadn't been saved very long, but they were saved. And they had prayed to the God of heaven, even before any children were born, that if they should have the privilege of bearing children, that God would save those children while they were young. 5 out of the 7 of us are saved. The oldest and the youngest are still without Christ. But I appreciate the prayers of godly parents. I remember in the home on a Lord's Day morning, we all had to be quiet. And we could hear our dad upstairs. We knew he was on his knees before a bed. We could hear him praying and crying out for us. "God save Mary and John and Maxie and David and Margaret and Mervyn and Jim. God save my children." We knew what it was to be prayed for. But being born into a Christian home, as you know, just as well as I do, did not make me a Christian. any more than being born in a garage would have made me an automobile. Just as simple as that. I was born like everyone else, born in sin, on the broad road leading to destruction. The north of Ireland at that time was a very, very religious country. Somebody said they're so religious they're willing to die for it. I don't know about that. Like one Irishman said to me, they don't know what they believe, but they're prepared to die for it. I kind of agree with that more than anything else. Very religious. My parents being new Christians. My dad was saved out of a church. It was called the Church of Ireland, which would be similar to the Roman Catholic Church. I'll tell you what Sundays was like for us. Of course, the cooking, the Sunday soup was made Saturday night. The shoes that we used to put cardboard in, the soles, because they usually wore out and our parents couldn't afford to buy new shoes. That's just the way it was. It wasn't just our family, it was everyone else. After the war, no one had anything. They were still in rations. They were still in coupons. I can remember going to the store as a child with coupons and getting one chocolate bar. I can even remember the paper on that chocolate bar. It was called Five Boys. And I had pictures of five little babies on it, like quintets. And bringing that chocolate bar home, my dad would break a little piece off, and we got one tiny piece of chocolate. And that was a major treat for us. Give that to a kid today, and he'd give it back to you. Again, that's what we grew up in. But again, Sundays were very different. Here's what my Sunday was like. We were sent to a Sunday school at 10 o'clock in the morning. That Sunday school went from 10 o'clock to 11. When we ran out of that church building, there was a stone wall. Sometimes we jumped over it. Sometimes we went out one gate. In the other gate, there was another church right beside it. And we went to their Sunday school from 11 o'clock to 12. So two Sunday schools every Sunday morning. We would run home. No such a thing as being bused. You walked everywhere. We would run home for the Sunday soup. We had to take that really quickly because we had to be out for another Sunday school that started at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And after it was finished, we ran just around the corner and the next one started at 3 o'clock till 4. So we went to four Sunday schools every Sunday. But the great thing was, if we were good boys and good girls, we got a treat on Sunday night. We could go to church. That was our treat. And we loved it because we went to the closest one to our home on a Sunday night. And they had a band. That's why I loved it. And I remember as a little fella, my dad would always give us a threepenny bit, 3 pence. I don't know how they afforded to do it. They gave us a threepenny bit to throw in the basket as it came around, as they took up a collection. There was a neighbor of ours who played in that band. He was a little short, stubby fella. The instrument he played, I don't know what it was called. To me, it was like an overgrown trumpet. It kind of rested on the floor and it came up. Great big thing. And I always was fascinated by him because he would sit there and blow into this thing and he was so short, like his face seemed to get so red and his cheeks went out. And I was sure, as a little kid, I was sure that some night his cheeks were going to pop. And I always watched him blowing into this massive thing. One Sunday evening as we were going to this place, one of my older brothers suggested one of his classmates at the school that he went to, the church that his classmate went to was at the other end of our little town, and if we ran and went to that church, they didn't take up a collection. You can see where this is going. So he figured our parents would never know. And the next day, on the way to school, we could spend our collection on something that we really liked. So, of course, what are older brothers for? They're supposed to be smarter. So, yeah, we all thought, that's a great idea. So we ran across our little town. And I remember the very first time going into this building, even though I was very young, I didn't know the hymn they were singing. The service had already started. And we were shown into seats near the back. And I can remember, because I remember the tune, now I know the words. But it seemed different in this place. These people were singing as if they really meant what they were singing, as if it was coming from their heart. And the words they were singing were these: "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." Oh yeah, they had something more than that. They had something to sing about. They had an anchor that in spite of what the storm might produce, it's the only anchor that I know that goes upward. That's the anchor that you and I have today as Christians. So we ran home after the service. Dad didn't know any different until Monday night when he came home from work. And he sat us all down. "And where were you all last night?" Well, we didn't know that half of the people that went to that place worked with him. And they were telling him at work, "It was so good to see all your family at the gospel meeting last night." Oh, we didn't have to run anymore. He made sure we had lots of time to walk. And we went there every Sunday night after that. I thank God for it, because now I was hearing the gospel. Again, when I was very young, there was an evangelical group in our town that had open-air meetings for children. I think it was a Wednesday night. It doesn't matter. It was close to our home. Actually, it was between where I lived and where Elizabeth lived. There was a thing we called the Big Green. We used to play soccer and cricket and stuff on that as kids. And they would use this area and come along and have their music and teach us choruses and have a different speaker every Wednesday night. And of course, we all went, and all the kids, I mean, everybody went, all the children went to these open-air meetings. I remember one Wednesday night after that meeting, the man who had been speaking, he said, "If there's any boys or girls here, and you would like to be saved, if you want to wait behind, we'll talk to you." And so he prayed, and, well, who wouldn't want to be saved? I think I might have been about 8 or 9 years old at the time. I wanted to be saved. Wouldn't he be crazy not to want to be saved? So I waited behind, and my brothers and my sister and all our friends. And I remember we sat in a huge circle on the grass. And this little man sat in the middle, and for some reason he looked at me. I don't know if I had a guilty look or what it was, but he picked me out. He said, "What's your name?" I said, "David Gray." He said, "Listen to this. For God so loved David Gray that he gave his only begotten son, that David Gray, believing in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he went around every child in that circle and had them say John 3:16 and put their name in it. And then he prayed with us and he told us to go home. And to this day, I remember going over to him and saying to him, "Mister, am I saved now?" He said, "Well, did you put your name in the verse?" I said, "Yes." "That's all there is to it." I thought, great, great, I'm saved. And my brothers thought they were saved, and my sisters thought they were saved. Parents, how would you feel if you had 7 kids and they all come home one evening and told you, "We all got saved tonight"? How would you feel? Well, we all thought we were saved. And we got home. My dad was a very calm man, never got excited, but a very, very pleasant man. And I can remember us just tearing into that house, and I said, "Dad, we got great news." "Yeah." "We all got saved tonight." "Yeah." "Sit down." Didn't even ask us how we got saved. He said, "Sit down." So we all sat down. And my dad read one of the strangest verses from the Bible that you could ever read to new converts. Just part of a verse. You know what he read to us? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's all he read. And 5 minutes later, my older brothers were fighting like they always did. But I thought, no, I'm saved. Saved people don't act like that. So I have to act like a Christian. I'm afraid we're living in a world where that's happening more than what we are prepared to think. Matter of fact, when Liz and I lived up in Stainer, we lived up there for 10 years. And there was a movie being made in Stainer. It's called South of Wawa or something. And they had an ad in the paper for, they needed lots of people, you know, to do all this background stuff. I don't know what the fill-ins or whatever it is they call them. And one that was listed there, they needed churchgoers. They were going to fill them a piece outside the old Presbyterian church in Stainer. So they needed people to act like they were going into church. And one day I was filling up my car with gas, and right across the street, matter of fact, there's a Tim Hortons sitting there right now. There used to be an old, old house, and they were doing a lot of filming at this old house. And they had a little track set up and a camera, and I watched it. And, you know, this girl walked down the street, and another girl came out to the door and took her mail and watched this girl. And they filmed it over and over and over and over again. And a fellow that I knew who didn't go to any church, had no time for God, he happened to pull up and he said, Dave, did you apply for one of the parts? I said, no, what part would I apply for? Well, they're looking for people to act as churchgoers. I said, well, you should have applied for it because it's actors they're looking for. I go to church, but it's not an act. I go to meet with God's people. I go to hear God's voice. It's not an act. So I never tell anyone to act like a Christian. There is no such a thing. You are a Christian. You can't act like one. It's real to belong to Christ. But I thought, I know what Christians are like, so I have to act like a Christian. And I tried my best. In 1958... I had an uncle who was an evangelist in this country, an uncle and aunt, my dad's brother. And for some reason, there was an arrangement made. She couldn't have any children. There was some arrangement made between my parents and my uncle and aunt that I would come to Canada to live with them. And so in February of 1958, I left my brothers, sisters, my parents, and I came to Canada to live with my uncle and aunt. I came into a home where the scriptures were read in the mornings and at noon and in the evening. And again, my aunt and uncle took me on my little profession of faith that I was a Christian. But you know, as time went on and the more I heard the gospel, I had this very, very uneasy feeling that I really wasn't saved. And what bothered me more than anything was when I heard preaching about the coming of the Lord. I would go to bed at night, and some nights I was so terrified I couldn't sleep. I was afraid that while I was sleeping that the Lord would come, and I had an uneasy feeling that I would be left behind. I never told anyone about it. I just kept up my little act. If people asked me if I was saved, yeah, I'm saved. And I quoted John 3:16. This is the verse I get saved through. And it seemed to keep them happy. And in one way, it suited me good because it helped me keep people off from asking me too many questions. But I did not have that inner peace. Young lad, neighbor lad that I was friendly with, his first name was Sean. And I can remember in coming into springtime after winter, there was still snow on the ground, but the roads were cleared. And Sean had phoned me this morning, and we used to walk to school together. And he had phoned and said, "Dave, you want to take your bike today?" Of course, they'd been in the basement for the winter. And I asked permission. My aunt said, "Yeah, you can take your bike." So Sean and I rode off together on our bicycles to school that morning. I come home for lunch. Lunchtime, Sean stayed in school. And I can remember on the way back to school going down the road and seeing an ambulance coming toward me with the lights flashing and sirens wailing. And again, as a kid, I get all excited. I wonder where that's going. And it turned into the street where our school was. Of course, I pedaled my little bike as fast as I could. And by the time I got to school and threw my bike down, the ambulance men had gone into the school and now they were coming out and carrying a stretcher. And lying on that stretcher was Sean. He'd been playing tag, harmless game of tag. And he fell and hit his head on the ground. And he was unconscious. The very next day, the school flag was lowered to half-mast. Sean had died. And I would sit in my classroom, and I would look out of the windows, right at that flag, and I kept thinking, if that had been you, you would be in hell right now. If that had been you, you would be in hell right now. I paid more attention in the gospel meetings. I paid more attention in my Sunday school class. I read more tracts than I'd ever read. You see, now it was different. I wanted to be saved. You see, a preacher had come to the gospel hall where I fellowshipped in London. It's now gone. It's now a storage place that's sitting there. And I remember this preacher on a Sunday night speaking from Matthew 25 and the 10 virgins. And he spoke on the professors and the possessors. And while it was a good-sized building, and I was sitting way back down in the left-hand side of that building, I thought that that man's whole message, that he never took his eyes off me. I thought he was speaking right to me. He likely didn't even know I was there. But that message that night was for me. God was telling me, you're nothing but an empty professor. You don't possess God's salvation. And leaving that place, I made up my mind that if anyone ever asked me again, are you saved? I'm going to say no. I knew I wasn't. And strange enough, just a couple of days after that, right in the home, my aunt said to me, "You don't seem very happy these days. You don't talk about being a Christian anymore." I said, no, I can't. I'm not a Christian. Then I had people praying for me. I can remember when my uncle was at home, because he was away a lot preaching the gospel. One of the times he was at home, I'd come home for lunch from school. And we're sitting together, the three of us at the table. And he said to me, "He says, son, do you ever think about getting saved?" I thought of nothing else. As I think, Uncle, I think about it all the time. "Well, would you like to be saved?" I said, "I would love to be saved." "Well, is there something that's holding you back?" Well, I said, "The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And I've tried believing. And I've tried believing harder. And I've tried believing with all of my might. But it doesn't seem to work. He said, "Listen, if your aunt had been uptown this morning and come home and told you that the Eaton store was on fire, would you believe her?" "Of course I would." Well, God said that he gave his son to die for you on Calvary. Do you believe him? Somehow it was different. Little did I know as a child, I knew that the Bible says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But I didn't realize as a child that my believing was actually works. It's like the man jumping out of the aircraft and he's got the parachute on his back and there's the cord. And he can believe and believe and believe with all of his might that that parachute will bring him down safely. He can believe it and hit the ground and he'll die. Why? Because he didn't pull the cord. He didn't act in faith upon what he believed. Believing is works. Works can't save. I had two letters from my brothers in Ireland, my older brothers, telling me they'd gotten saved at tent meetings in our hometown. I told you earlier the Lord's coming bothered me more than anything else. Now it was worse. Because now I kept thinking, if the Lord comes, I'm in a home, my aunt and uncle will be taken, I'm going to be left. My parents in Ireland, I will never see them again. My brothers, I will never see them again. And here I am out in Canada, 12 years old, not saved. And if the Lord comes, I'm going to fall under the wrath of a holy and a righteous God because of my sin. Oh, I wanted to be saved. As a child, I used to read a chapter of the Bible every night before I went to sleep, even though I wasn't saved. I'd started at Genesis. My chapter that night, it was the 4th of March, 1959. I remember it was a Wednesday night. I'll never forget it. My chapter was Revelation chapter 20. I'd gone through the book of Revelation, 12 years old, didn't know what it meant. I didn't understand it, but I read it. But when I came to chapter 20, and I started reading these words, it's a vision that John's seeing, and it's like time has ceased, and the curtains of eternity have been pulled aside. And John writes these words, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." And John talked about them being judged because of their works. And then he said, "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." When I put the light out, and lay in the darkness of my little room, I kept thinking, there's a book in heaven, and my name is not there. And I just read that if your name is not written in the book of life in that coming day, I would be cast into the lake of fire. I lay in bed. I thank God this day for Sunday school teachers. Because as I lay in bed, the verses I had learned in Sunday school one by one kept going through my mind. Until the best known verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world." I knew it most of my life. But that night, for the first time, I realized how much God must have loved me. He loved me so much that he would give his son to die such a shameful death on Calvary's cross. I lay on my bed and the tears flowed down my cheeks. I couldn't understand it. Why God would look upon a sinner like me. And that night I felt that the whole world of sin was upon my little shoulders. It was such a heavy burden. And why God would ever look down on me and all of my sin and love me, it broke my heart to think that he would love me so much that he would give heaven's best to die for a wretch like me. I still can't understand it, but I believe it. And that night, lying in my bed, matter of fact, I got out of bed and down on my knees. I quoted a little chorus I'd learned in Sunday school. Jesus, I will trust you. I'll trust you with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless. You can make me whole. I trusted the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. And for the first time in my life, I was so happy. That burden was gone. Why? Because he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And like the hymn writer says, make me to understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. But you know, we have an adversary who never gives up. Never. And I was so happy, and through the darkness of my room, I grabbed the handle of the door. I thought, I'm going to tell my aunt. It was about 25 after 9. I'm going to tell my aunt that I just got saved. And the old devil started, oh, wait a minute. Not so fast. Didn't you get saved before? Maybe this isn't real either. And I actually got back into bed. And in my little mind, again, I thought, God loved me. He gave his son to die for me. And he himself said that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, never perish, but have everlasting life. And I jumped out of my bed and then I told my aunt, I had just got saved. My uncle, I know at that time he was up in Toronto preaching, and she looked at the clock. That's how I knew what time it was. She says, well, wait 10 or 15 minutes till your uncle gets back to the house he's staying at, and we'll phone him, and you can tell him. We waited a little while, and she made the call. She says, David's got something to tell you. My uncle was like my dad, very calm, never got excited. So, Uncle, I got great news. Oh, yeah. I get saved tonight. Oh, yeah. How'd you get saved? Or, no, what makes you sure you're saved? It's a good question, especially to a 12-year-old. What makes you sure that you're saved? My only answer? Because God says it. That's all I got. His word. He said it. Whosoever believeth should not perish, but have. God said it, Uncle, so I believe it. That was, what, 52, 53 years ago? That's all I had then. That's all I have today. God said it, and I believe it. Can you imagine? I could hardly wait to get to school the next morning to tell all my classmates I had gotten saved. After all, this is the biggest event in the life of anyone. And I was so happy when I got to school and I was telling my classmates, I got saved last night. So, they didn't know what I was talking about. And they didn't care. I'll tell you this. When I get saved, the next day, now think about this. The greatest thing that can ever happen on earth is the salvation of a soul. And there wasn't one word in the newspaper the next morning. Not a word. Just imagine. Of course, they don't print good news, do they? What am I getting at? I'll tell you what I'm getting at. When I got saved, it caused absolutely no stir in the earth. But all heaven was moved. Just imagine. All heaven. The angels of God and the presence of God in the heavens were rejoicing. Why? Because a 12-year-old kid came and trusted Christ as a Savior. I don't care about the newspapers. Matter of fact, in a world that was so taken up with rock and roll, for the first time I can honestly say I was now interested in rock and roll. Because that night, I got my feet on the rock and my name in the roll. And that's all the rock and roll you'll ever need. To be grounded on the solid rock and to have your name written. You can have it printed all over the granite sculptures of man and earth. But if it's not in heaven, it doesn't matter. But that night, my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank God for His Son. Thank God He died for both you and for me at Calvary. And I often tell people that you may die not saved. That's possible. You may die not saved. You will never, ever die not loved. No one will ever stand, like we've been quoting from Revelation 20, at the great white throne, and say to the great judge of that day, "You loved everyone but me." Never be done. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. May God bless His word. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we give thanks for this time that we could spend together and thinking back of a time when God came into our lives, when we trusted Christ as our Savior. We rejoice today in the knowledge of sins forgiven. We have a peace that this world knows nothing of. And to think that when we put our head in a pillow tonight, whether the cold hand of death should take us, or if the Lord should come, we will be with Him and be with Him forever. Bless thy people here at Listowel. Encourage them. Build them up in their most holy faith and preserve their testimony until we hear that shout that would call us home. We give thanks in His own worthy and most precious name. Amen. We'll just sing maybe one verse of a hymn together. Our time is gone. 291. It's a well-known hymn. Verse 2 says, "Upon His head a crown of thorns, upon His heart my shame. For me He prayed, for me He died, and dying spoke my name. Crucified, crucified, and nailed upon the tree with pierced hands and feet and side for you, for me." Verse 2 only of 291.